Please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And this is going to be the last message in this short series, in praying like Jesus prayed. And I find it interesting what Jesus prayed for at the end of this priestly prayer of his in John chapter 17. And I want us to understand, as we're going through this today and as we are going to be closing out this short series, that God is far from being a disinterested deity that lives afar off, you know, out there in the cosmos somewhere. A God who doesn't really know what's going on or care about what's going on. No, He is a very interested God, and He loves us. And He cares for His creation deeply. And what I mean by that is that He cares about His creation so deeply that He knows everything that's going on. And when you read in your Bible that He knows that when the smallest sparrow falls and all this, and we like to say that God even knows the numbers of the hairs upon our head, we can be very glad for that, because God is that kind of a caring God. Okay? And I like to joke and say He knows the numbers of the hairs upon your head, whether there be many or whether there be few, He still loves you. Okay? And the truth is that He is concerned over the life of every one of His children. And if you are a born-again believer, a child of God, you're one of those people. And God cares for you, and He knows about you, and He cares and loves you, and, you know, all of that, you know. But today's message is about something a little different than what you've heard me talk about before, and I don't think I've ever preached about this particular subject here, and it is about the subject of unity. And if you go to John chapter 17, verses 19 through 23, you're going to see what I'm talking about. I don't know how often you think about the subject of unity, but any athletic coach that I know can tell you a lot about it. Because if you're a coach of a team, you've got to have everybody working together. How? Well, in unity. Can you imagine what would happen on a basketball court if all five players on the floor that are on your team all just ran off and did their own thing? And unity is really, really important. Okay, do you consider unity to be important? I know how important unity is because I'm married to a Dominican. And if there's any one thing I can tell you about Dominicans, especially the ones that I'm related to, is this. Family is everything to them. Family is huge for them. If you visit their house, the first thing they're going to do is ask you if you've had anything to eat, and if they're sitting down to supper, you're ready to eat, because they'll share their food with you, even if it means that everybody gets to sit a little bit. Unity is everything to them. And the family is numero uno. And that's a beautiful thing. But that's as far as it goes with them. And what I mean by that is, from that point on, it's a free-for-all. And I'll tell you what I'm talking about here. In my home, every conversation between Dominicans is a verbal free-for-all. If people were to walk by our house, say, later this afternoon, you'll hear probably Joel and Laura and Geosis and Virgilio and my wife in the kitchen having a conversation, and it will sound like everybody's all shouting in unison something different. It's true. That's just the way it is. And I remember the first time I heard her talking to her sister on the phone shortly after we got married. And she got off the phone and I said, "Hey, is everything all right?" And she said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you're shouting." She said, "Well, that's no big deal. That's just the way Dominicans talk." I said, "Great." I have a term that I use to describe what happens whenever we get together to try to go to do something together. The term is herding cats. That's very true. It's herding cats. What I mean by herding cats? How many of you have a cat? What are the chances you can ever get your cat to do anything that you want it to do? It's hard. Have you ever tried to get even one cat to go where you want it to go, when you want it to go there? Imagine a whole family full of them, and you're trying to get all of them to go in the same direction at the same time. It's nearly impossible with even one cat. It's even harder with five, six Dominicans. Here's some examples, okay? It may have been last year. We were all going to go somewhere and go do something, and I said, okay, I'm going to go get the car ready. Okay, we'll be right out. And like 15 minutes later, I come back in, and it's like, where is everybody? Oh, they went to get a shower. Not all of them, but I think just one or two of them. And the funny thing is that nearly everybody will find something to do on the way to the door. You know, they're all heading toward the door, then they find 17 things to do on their way to the door. And what's the result? It's hurting cats. You just kind of push them in one direction. You know, and I mastered how to handle it. They'll say, okay, let's go do this. And I'll say, okay, I'm ready. And I'll go in the room and I'll sit down. I used to go get the Jeep or the car to get ready for them. No, I'll go sit down. And as soon as they're all standing at the door going, hey, come on, then I know we're ready to go. Herding cats in the Van Horn household. John 17, starting at verse 19, says, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I kind of wonder if early on in Jesus' ministry he felt like he too was herding cats. Because he was working with a group of disciples that all wanted to go do their own thing. And even after he had walked with them for quite a while, there was still a whole lot of disunity in the bunch. We'll really talk about that in just a minute or two. But the first thing I want to impress us with, hopefully you'll understand, number one, is that Jesus prayed for unity in his church. Okay? Let me ask you this question. If you knew that you only had hours yet to live, what kinds of things would you pray for? Now, you might be thinking, well, but did Jesus really know he only had hours to live? Well, yeah. Because from here in John 17, we read shortly after that about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as he was praying this great priestly prayer that we find in John chapter 17, we find him praying, and a major portion of this prayer that he prays is this, that these disciples would be one that is unified, so that the world will know what? So that, Father, the world will know you, and the world will know that you sent me, and that you'll be glorified as a result. So if you only had hours yet to live, what kinds of things would you be praying for? How many of you would be praying, I don't know, for strength? Lord, I know I only have hours yet to live. Give me strength to face this. Is that what you'd be praying for? How many of you would be praying for your loved ones? Oh, Lord, please help these people that I love. What kinds of prayers would you be praying for them? Oh, Father, give them long lives, make them happy, make them secure. You know, please meet all their needs, you know, whatever they might be, financial needs or whatever's going on. Father, help them. I find it interesting that Jesus did not, in these last hours before he went off to the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not pray for strength. I don't see that anywhere in John 17. He said, oh God, make me strong. I don't see anywhere where he prayed for health. I don't see anywhere where he prayed for prosperity. What do I hear him praying about? His prayer was dominated by one powerful and single theme. Oh God, you be glorified. You be glorified in all of this. And glorify yourself through these cats that I'm trying to herd over here called disciples. Why do you think he prayed for unity in a time like this. Why wouldn't he pray, "Oh God, you know that they're going to be going out on these missionary journeys. Please give them prosperity as they go out and minister to people." Why didn't he pray, "Oh God, you know that they're going to be going to these missionary lands. Please give them lots of souls." Why not pray, "Oh God, use them to convert masses of people"? Why didn't he pray that? If that was me, that's probably what I would have been praying. "Oh God, please use these fellows here, imperfect as they are, to go into the world and change it. And like this, change it like this." That's how I'd be praying. I'm really good at giving God suggestions for how he should do stuff. Are you? A couple of you chuckled. You know why you chuckle? Because you're exactly like that. You do the same thing. "Oh God, I've got this problem. Please fix it this way." Yeah? He didn't pray that. He prayed very clearly that he would take these disciples and make them unified. Make them one, Father, just as you and I are one. Make them to be one. He could have prayed for all kinds of things. He prayed for protection, as we saw last week. You know, he prayed briefly for their protection. But he didn't pray for their health. He didn't pray for stuff like, "Oh God, make their job easy." He prayed for their unity, which tells me that it was important. It tells me that this is something that would be greatly important in Jesus' heart and in his mind, that his disciples be people of unity. Why would he be so concerned about unity? Well, I think part of the answer might be the people he was praying for, the disciples. Remember them? James and John? Remember James and John? They wanted so badly to be seated at Jesus' right and left hand when he came into his kingdom that they thought was going to be a political one, that they sent mom after him. They sent mom after Jesus. That's right. "Mom, would you please go tell Jesus that we want this?" And so she went to Jesus and said, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, would you please allow my boys to sit at your right and your left hand?" In other words, poor John and James saying, "We deserve this position, you know, above all these other guys." And then you have somebody like Matthew. Who is Matthew? How many of you know that Jesus called a tax collector to be one of his disciples? Matthew was a tax collector. As a tax collector, who did he work for? The Roman government. Okay? So here is Matthew working for the Roman government, meaning he was hated by every Jew on the planet, because they hated the Roman government, number one, and tax collectors chief among them. And he's calling Matthew to be a disciple, to go out and share the good word with people. And then there was also a fellow by the name of Simon the Zealot. Okay, as some translations will say, Simon's the Lotus. Okay? Simon was part of a group of people known as the Zealots. And the Zealots were a group of people that were on a mission to create disorder in the Roman government by killing Roman government workers. Like Matthew. And so here's Jesus praying for unity. Gee, I wonder why he had the need to pray for that. A bunch of self-seeking, cowardly, ambitious Judas with his money in the cookie jar disciples. Why did he need to pray for unity? Well, I kind of wonder how he could have prayed for anything but. Jesus actually prayed for unity all the way back in verse 11, if you want to trace back there, because it says in verse 11 of John 17, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them." What? "By the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that the world may know that we are one." So he started praying for unity in disciples way back here in verse 11. "And make them to be one so that the world will know that we are one." But he didn't stop there. He also prayed for the generations that would come down the road. Okay? Look all the way down to verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Who's the world who needs to believe that? Interesting. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who are the ones who believe in Jesus because of the disciples' message? Who are they? Do you believe? Then you are one of those who believe in Jesus because of their message. Jesus prayed for you. Well, he couldn't have done that. He didn't know me. That was 2,000 years ago. How could he possibly know me? I can tell you how he knows you. Because he knew you before the foundations of the earth were laid. And when he knew you before the foundations of the earth were laid, he predestined you so that you would be conformed in the likeness of his Son. Whom? Jesus. Jesus knew you a long time ago. And he prayed for you way back then. And this is something vitally important for you and I to understand. Because he prayed for those who would believe because of their message. And like I said, that does indicate you and me. And he asked God to give us unity. It was a request that Jesus was making to whom? Okay, everybody wait. While I'm thinking of it, next Sunday is going to be really hot. Like 90-something. How many of you would be in favor of a Bermuda short Sunday? Everybody gets to wear shorts to church. Would you do that? Can we have a Bermuda short Sunday next Sunday? How many of you are going to say, I'm not going to church if we're going to be wearing shorts? You can come. You can wear culottes or something. Anybody remember culottes? I think next Sunday should be Bermuda short Sunday. Everybody say amen. Oh, good. We get to wear shorts next Sunday. Let's be unified and everybody bring their best pair of shorts and wear shorts to church next Sunday. Be unified. Amen? Yes. I'm saying this. I'm not joking. Let's have Bermuda short Sunday next Sunday and be unified. All right. But Jesus is praying what? Give them unity. Okay? Jesus is saying, make them to be unified. Give them unity. Am I making myself clear? What he wanted the people to be glorified or to be unified, who did he pray to? Why isn't he talking to the disciples about this, saying, look, you cat-herding knuckleheads. You need to get your act together and get unified. Why is he telling them that? Why is he saying that to them? Would that make sense to you that he should be telling that to them? It would make sense to me because I'm a cat-herding knucklehead, just like them. Why is he praying and saying, oh God, make them one. Make them to be unified. Why is he saying that? Because unity comes from God. Does that make sense to you? If unity is received from God, then that means that Jesus was not praying that you and I would achieve unity, but that we would receive it. I know that sounds elementary, but I really want to drive this thing home. Okay? Unity is not achieved, it is received. He looked to the Father and said, grant them the gift of unity. What if I were to suggest to you that true unity in the family of God can never be fabricated by mankind? What if I was to suggest to you that if you serve in a church and you know there's people doing things that you don't approve of and you can't get together with them, it's not something that you're ever going to be able to fabricate through human effort. There's things we can do to help with that, and we'll be talking about that shortly. But we cannot fabricate unity. We cannot achieve it. We must receive it. So how united are we? Well, I decided to sit down and figure that out this week. Actually, 2 weeks ago. When I sat down to figure it out, I thought, well, I'm going to do some research and I'm going to find a solid estimate for the number of denominations there are in the Christian church across the world. How many denominations must there be? How many Christian denominations do you think there are in the world? And so I sat down and I said, I'm going to figure this out. And so I went online, of course, and I started reading and researching. And how many of you would think you would have even a guess as to how many denominations there are in the Christian church in the world? Well, I was reading, and I found estimates. One guy that I was reading estimated that there were somewhere in the vicinity of 22,000 denominations in the Christian church. And I hear it. You're going, wow, that's ridiculous. And then I found estimates. The highest one I found was 33,280. 33,280 denominations in the Christian church. Okay? I spent the whole day reading about this. Okay? And one thing I found that was common among all of these people that were making these estimates was that every person that was making these estimates was refuting the estimates of every other person. So the guy that was talking about 22,000 plus spent time talking about the 33,280, saying that was a ridiculous number and that was totally impossible that there could be that many. There's only like 22,000 and all that kind of stuff. And then the people that believed in 33,000 said the 22,000 are crazy because they're including denominations, or they're not including certain denominations that you know, they don't agree with, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And you know what I came away with? I came away with the understanding that the only thing they all had in common was an inability to believe anybody else for themselves. The only thing I found in common was everybody's desire to discredit everybody else's studies and the numbers of denominations. In other words, what did I find out? I found out that the only thing that in common that I could find among all of them was disunity. Nobody could agree on anything. In other words, unity, folks, is lacking. Unity is the intention of Jesus Christ for His church. The second thing I want to share with you is Jesus prayed for the impact of the united church. What do you think could be the one thing that could convince the world, finally, that Jesus really is the Messiah? If you could think of one thing that would be the coup de grace, you know, the one thing that would finally convince the world that Jesus is the Messiah, what would that be? What could possibly be the one thing that would finally convince everybody? Would it be an onslaught of miracles? All of a sudden, tremendous miracles being done in front of people. Tremendous miracles. Healings of all sorts. Healings from disease. Healings of blindness. Healings of lameness. You know, people growing body parts that they didn't have before. I remember some years ago, we prayed over a little bitty baby back when I was interning. You know, back in my first years of ministry. This woman asked for us to come and pray for her baby because the baby would shriek and scream all hours of the day because every sound gave the baby incredible pain in its head. It had been born, this little girl had been born with no eardrums. And so this pastor and I went in there and we prayed. We anointed this baby and we prayed over this baby. And the next morning, I got a phone call. It was Pastor Dan. He says, Jay, you got to come over here right now. I said, okay, what's going on? He says, just get over here. I said, okay, Dan, I just got a shower. I'll be right there. I came running over to his office. He said, we got to go. I said, where are we going? He said, we're going up to the emergency ward at Ash Memorial. Anybody remember Ash Memorial Hospital? It's now St. Luke's. Right? We were running up there, and we went into the emergency ward. And here was this mother with tears running down her face, And the pastor said, what's the matter? She said, well, we woke up this morning and our little girl was screaming again. because of noise, and we don't know what to do because the doctor says there's no fluid anywhere behind her eardrums, and we don't know what the problem is. And Dan looked at me, and I looked at Dan, and she said, "That's right. Our girl grew eardrums overnight." How does this kind of thing happen? How many of you would like to guess how quickly that woman got to church the next Sunday? Folks, I never saw her again. Miracles will never convince the world that Jesus is the Messiah. You know why? Because we live in a society of "what have you done for me lately?" And we feel like we're entitled to all these things. Would miracles make the world decide that Jesus was the Messiah? That didn't work when Jesus was walking the earth. Would working on social reform do it? Going out and marching for equal rights for special interest groups. Preaching the social gospel of, you know, acceptance for all the world's ideas. In other words, would becoming like the world make people want to come to church? Well, the way things are looking, it's these liberal churches that are shrinking in size so quickly these days. And it's the ones that are preaching Jesus that are growing. Well, thank the Lord for that much. But do you think that preaching a worldly acceptable moral agenda would prove the world that Jesus is Messiah? Nope. What would? Only the visible unity of believers will ever convince the world of the divinity of Jesus Christ. You hear what I just said? It is only the unity of believers that will ever convince the world of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In my studies, I estimated that there are roughly 2.87 billion people on planet Earth that claim to be Christians. My guess is it's a very small percentage of that number that really are. But 2.87 billion, that's a little more than one-third of the population of the entire planet claims to be a Christian. Okay? But what do you think would happen if 2.87 billion people on planet Earth who claim to be Christians actually became Christians and decided to start living as Christians and march together in lockstep, bringing the gospel to a lost world? How fast would we convert the world? What would happen if 2.87 billion people got together in unity to do anything? One of the things I told the Pastoral Search Committee 7 years ago was this: if I can find 12 people in this congregation who are willing to work to change Bangor, we'll change Bangor in 5 years. 12 people. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." How important is that? Some people think that if we just get some kind of a united theology, that it would prove to the world that Jesus is who he is. But united theology was never promised to compel the world to believe. As a matter of fact, I will tell you that there's not a denominational program, there's not a church program, there's not a single thing the church can ever do that's going to convince the world that Jesus is the Messiah until the church becomes unified. And if the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, the body of Christ, was all to start marching and lockstep together in bringing Jesus to people, the world would believe. Only one thing will compel the world to believe, folks, and that is a supernatural oneness in the family of God that we receive from him, not that we achieve through human effort. A truly unified committee or community of people is a supernatural thing. And I can tell you that because if we have 12 issues that we want to talk about in the church, how many different opinions do you think we'll get over 12 issues? About 144. 12 issues, or 12 opinions per issue times 12. We'll get a whole bunch of different opinions. But think about this. What if the church was united in all those issues. They would no longer be issues. What happens if a church is disunited? That people are all going out doing their own thing and being negative about everybody else who's doing their own thing. What happens then? The world would never believe the Father sent the Son unless the people of God demonstrate that God sent the Son. Pretty simple. How seriously should we as a congregation feel and think about this whole thing? Just because it's a gift, does that mean we should take it passively and say, well, if it's a gift, well, if we ain't got it, we ain't got it. Is that what we should do? How important was it for Jesus? Do you think you need to ask that question even? It means that I must act now to see that my church is one. Where do I do it? Only two places. Inside the church and outside the church. We must act for unity inside the church building and outside the church building. Just those two places. Which means what? Everywhere. In the church, I must act as a unifying personality, seeking common ground with other people. And if I'm disagreeing with somebody, I need to be able to work with them to find common ground that we can agree on. Amen? The blunt truth about any church is that there may be dozens of opinions at any one time about a dozen different things. But every believer must make a decision to be a unifier in the congregation. One of the first things I did sitting down with the church board of deacons was this. I told them that this board must be a unified board. And there are going to be things that we discuss that some of you are not going to agree on, but the rest of the church board agrees on. And if that's the case, and the church board votes on something, and everybody votes yes, but you vote no, you don't get to go out and say to people, well, that whole bunch of knucklehead deacons said yes, but I myself said no. Why don't you do that? Because we must be what? Unified. I have told the trustees the same thing. When you're dealing with buildings and grounds issues, you're going to have disagreements all the time. But folks, we must show the church and the world that the trustees are unified. And we don't go out saying, well, they said this, but I said that. No. We work together. Do you realize that every Sunday, all over our area, all over the place here, there are people at home. And on Monday morning, they're going out to their workplaces, wherever it might be, wherever they work, wherever they go, and they find their excuses for staying at home on Mondays and Sundays because they hear people talking badly about their pastors and their churches and their church members. And, oh, can you believe what so-and-so said to me in church yesterday? Can you believe what so-and-so did in church yesterday? Did you get a load of the tie the pastor was wearing last week in church on Sunday? Oh, my goodness, oh, how horrible it is. And we wonder why people don't come to church. We must be positive. And we must say, what I say is going to be unifying rather than dividing. And if I hear people saying things that are not unifying, I will not participate. Instead, I will refute and I will unify. Jesus prayed that the present church on earth and the future church in heaven would see His glory. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. What is the glory? I'm going to conclude with this. What is glory? Anybody know what glory is? We're waiting for the definition. We're unified and waiting for the definition. Glory is the visible manifestation of a divine attribute. Glory is the visible manifestation of a divine attribute. Verse 22, I have given them a visible manifestation of a divine attribute You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. Jesus showed people the glory of God. And He said that if My church will be unified, they will also show people
your glory, God.
Even now, ladies and gentlemen, when we get our eyes off one another and we contemplate the glory of God that's being revealed, we're drawn to it. And ladies and gentlemen, if all God's people are contemplating the glory of God and being drawn toward it, that means we're all moving in the same direction at the same time. And that's a glorious thing. Christ will reveal glory in heaven. Matter of fact, it says in verse 24, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. How many of you want to be able to see the glory of Jesus with your own eyes? That's your gift. The gift that God is going to give you when you get to see Him finally, face to face. This glory that we have been working hard to reveal to the neighborhoods will be fulfilled someday when we see it face to face. So when should we start? This church, nor any other church, will ever be unified by looking at the minister. No church will ever be unified by looking at each other. What's that one doing over there? What's this one saying? What's this one doing? No. There's no minister, no program, or any person otherwise that will ever give us reason to glorify God. Our denomination will never be fully unified unless we begin to stop looking at leaders and programs and start looking at Jesus. Matter of fact, to the extent that we look away to Jesus, we'll be drawn together in unity. Amen? How many of you are saying, man, it's about time that preacher preached that because everybody needs to do things my way? Oh, if everybody does things my way, we'll all be unified. Lord, help us. Because it's not about doing things our way. It's about looking to Jesus and following Him. Amen? Our Father, our prayer is that You give us eyes to see You and ears to hear You. Father, our desire is that we would show a living Christ in the world where You planted us. Lord, make us one as You and the Father are one. And in so doing, dear God, use us to glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name.